Good evening. A preacher came rushing in to worship some Sunday morning. He had an incredibly full week. He gets up and admits to the congregation when it's time to speak, "I've had so many events and so many activities and so many things happen this week, so many people sick, and there are others that have been dying, and others have problems with which I've been trying to help. I have not had any time to prepare for this morning's lesson. So, whatever comes out of my mouth is going to come directly from the Holy Spirit." And then he proceeds to speak with no problem for 45 minutes. The problem was, the lesson was terrible. And there was, as the people flowed out of the building, those who refrained from making comments, with exception of one sweet little lady, good Bible student, who told him the Holy Spirit should not be blamed for that. We're looking tonight at a text that is, as Roy said, a very valuable text. We oftentimes look at this text when we're discussing why in the Lord's church we sing with a cappella music, that is to say, as we've just been doing, as opposed to instrumental music that is so popular and prominent in the denominational world and other religions. But the text I want us to really emphasize tonight is the verse before the one that emphasizes that, although we want to look at verse 19, is verse 18. When Paul came to the city of Ephesus, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, at least the temple dedicated to the goddess Diana was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the first century world. It was a place that enjoyed the profits of many visitors every year. Tourist industry was tremendous. And there were silversmiths there that made a great living by fashioning various objects in devotion and dedication to the goddess Diana, the goddess of fertility among the Greeks. And so when he comes and he finds immediately in chapter 19, this would be on the third missionary journey, which did not require very much time. But he finds a group of 12 disciples. And he asks the disciples, "When you were baptized, did you receive," or "when you believe," which in the book of Acts is a comprehensive term for the conversion process, not just mentally agree, but when you obeyed the gospel, "did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said something like what many of us are tempted to say today, "Why, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And that is sad. We do need to know more. We would like to know more. We want to know more. We wish that there was more that was specifically said about the third person in the Godhead. There's God the Father. There is God the Son, Jesus the Christ, who became one of us and returned to heaven, having secured our eternal hope of salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. But of the Holy Spirit, we know much less. And yet he is referred to in the Old Testament. He is certainly mentioned and promised by the Lord Jesus himself through the Gospels, through his ministry, even right up until the end when he's about to ascend from the Mount of Olives back to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, he says, "In not many days the Spirit is going to come upon you with power." They could not have possibly imagined what that was going to be like, but they experienced it. And we have the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 and then on from there. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul later wrote this beautiful letter of six chapters back to that congregation that he established on the third missionary journey, he would wind up living there 3 years, which is one of his longest tenures. And he had a school that went for about 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, a facility that he would have rented, that he would have used. that enabled the gospel to go forth from that metropolitan, cosmopolitan city, the ruins of which today are still something beautiful to behold. From that city, he was able to send out the message through various messengers that were being trained by him day by day in that school into all the Mediterranean world. There are things we need to understand what being filled with the Spirit is not. It does not mean the indwelling of the Spirit. We are promised when we're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 promises the gift of the Spirit. There are various views about that, but the strongest view seems to be that is a promise of the Spirit's presence in our lives Himself. It certainly has nothing to do with the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit that at first was limited to the apostles. And then, as the apostles laid their hands upon those they baptized, there were those, like the seven that are selected to minister to Grecian widows in chapter 6 of Acts. There are those who receive some miraculous power, some miraculous gift from the apostles. But not everyone that was baptized into Christ and did receive the Holy Spirit into their lives received the miraculous measure. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, the day would come, and that happened about the end of the first century, but we have the full revelation of God's Word when the miraculous measure was gone. So it's not the miraculous measure. It's not the indwelling. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 14, as well as chapter 4, verse 30, that we have been given the Holy Spirit, or we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That would be like a stamp of ownership, a stamp of possession, like you were sending something in the mail, and it has to be stamped. That is coming from the owner of that to the recipient. You have been stamped, or you have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God once you have been obedient to the gospel and become His child. He says that is a promise, or that is a deposit until you receive what is promised. And what is promised? Eternal life for those who remain faithful to the Lord. But until you receive eternal life, which of course we must go through the dying process to ultimately obtain, until we receive that eternal life, we have the deposit or the guarantee of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that that salvation is going to occur. Now, in chapter 4, verse 30, he says, don't do anything to grieve the Spirit. In other words, as a child of God and the Spirit is living within you, don't do anything to grieve the Spirit. So, let's look first of all at what Paul is referring to, at least we believe. When we look at the context means around the text. Now, we're looking at verses 15 through 21 in particular. But in order to understand what Paul is talking about, you do not go back to just verse 1 of chapter 5. You really go back to, about verse 17 of chapter 4. And so Paul talks about the distinction between a person who is secular or who is living in the world for the world, is of the world, has no plan to leave the world, that is to say, worldly practices, is unlike the person who understands this world is not our home, and every day we're growing one day closer to realizing the gift of eternal life. That would be the spiritual person. So what we have here is someone who has a secular worldview, and over here is someone who has a spiritual worldview, and he's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ who possess the indwelling of the Spirit, who have been given it as a guarantee, and he says to them, don't walk any longer as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This is verse 17 back in chapter 4. In verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Don't be like them. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not what you learn from Christ. That's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. So put off your old self, that would be self with all of its sin, sinful practices, sinful habits, sinful temptations, desires, anything to satisfy the lust of the flesh. Put all of that away, which belongs to what you were before you became a child of God. And now remember, we're talking to Ephesians. Now about Corinth, which would have not been terribly far away from either Ephesus or Athens. If you're talking about Corinth in the first century, it was regarded as the most immoral city that we know of. And some commentators have described first century Corinth this way, that if you could roll into one New York City, Las Vegas, and L.A., you'd have something of the day life and the night life of ancient Corinth. Man, that is immoral to the core. And yet Paul spent 18 months there, and he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. And so he's saying, you know, don't even be like the Corinthians, of course, who were Gentiles. And then he goes in verse 25 and mentions, just let me mention very quickly, put away falsehood. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Let the thief that steals steal no longer. Let no corrupt speech or talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up. There again, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? By doing those things. You bring sorrow to the Spirit that is within you, that God has given to you as a guarantee of eternal life if you remain faithful to Him. Notice, the same thing is said as in Ephesians 1:14. By whom, that is the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, the stamp of God is upon you. You are a people for God's possession. You belong to Him, not to yourselves. You belong to Him, not to the devil. You were sealed for the day of redemption. What is the day of redemption? Well, the day of the Lord's appearing. When we are going to be removed from the world and we're going to be enjoying eternal life. Put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. We looked at this last week. Slander. Put that away. And then when in chapter 5 he says, after being imitators of God, verse 3 again, a long list of things that Ephesus knew very well. And some of these people to whom he's writing had been guilty of all of this. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. Let it not even be named among you as what is proper among the saints of God. Don't let those things be mentioned among you. Filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, as opposed to what? To the person who does. To the person who has received the gift of the Spirit of God, living within them, the presence of God living within them, a student of the Word of God and of all the instruction of God, the teaching of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Do not become a son of disobedience. Do not become partners with them who are the darkness. If you will notice, Scripture has a consistent dichotomy between those who are of the Lord and those who are not. Those who are of the Lord are in the light. Light dispels darkness. Those who are of the world and who decide to stay in the world and love the world and want the world, that is to say, worldliness, worldly lifestyle, are living and in the process of dying in darkness. But that's not you, the ones to whom he's writing. Don't take any part in unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So he then goes on to talk about being exposed, things that are exposed to the light, and ultimately everything will be exposed to the light because judgment is going to do just that. Now, in verse 15, he turns to positive admonitions based upon the distinction between those who are in the world and of the world and plan to stay there, worldly, and they may know of God and they may know of His grace and mercy, but they say thanks but no thanks. In reference to hearing of someone who went to the cross to die for their sins, they may say, well, that's fine for those who are in need of a Savior, but I don't need one. I can do that by myself. I'll take care of my own soul by myself. God gives everyone that right. But He says, that's not you. You are someone who has learned to love God. You are someone who has learned to love the Lord and has been cleansed by that precious blood flowing from the cross. You have been given His Spirit to sustain you during the course of life, the instrument of God by which you are receiving the instruction that you're receiving. And that's exactly what the Spirit does. The Spirit is not the same thing as the Word of God, that is. The Word of God, what we know as the Bible or Scripture, is the instrument of the Spirit to teach us what it is that we know, and to warn us about that which we may not know, and to prepare us for what is coming. And we are wise if we listen and if we heed, and we are foolish to the core if we do just the opposite. And so that's the distinction that is being made. Look carefully how you walk. Look carefully where you walk. And He's not just talking about physically stumbling. He's talking about spiritually stumbling. Be careful how you walk. Don't be someone that is unwise like those Gentiles. Yes, they've had the opportunity to hear, but if they've not had the opportunity to hear, there are those who had the opportunity to hear but have chosen still not to believe. Don't be like them. That's foolish. Walk through the course of life wisely. Another admonition that He gives: because the world is the world. And if you're wondering if it was that way, not only in the New Testament world, but in the Old Testament world, go back and read Genesis 6, the days and the years and the decades before the flood. The Lord repents to Himself that He ever made man. The world is so corrupt. Not terribly far from the creation of Adam and Eve. The world is already so corrupt. And so He says, don't be surprised that if something has been around that long, that you too live in days of evil. And we sometimes learn of something or hear of something that we've not heard before. We say, my, I cannot believe that anybody would do that. Well, remember, He said back in chapter 4, or in the early part of chapter 5, there are things that we're not even to listen to, lest we be affected by them. Now, we all understand making the best use of your time is basically a literal translation of this particular expression. The King James translation says, redeem your time, buy it back. You have little time. When I returned a certain age, I don't do very much Facebook, and so if you've sent me something and I haven't responded, it'll take a few years. But one of our preaching colleagues, who is some years older, wished me a happy birthday on that occasion and then added this: you will find the rest of your years much faster than those up until this point. I'm already finding that true. It seems to me life has been a blur all along. It's been so full and so fast. And you know the reason for that is full of the blessings of God. Once we make that clear-cut decision that we're going to take the Lord seriously, we're going to take God's Word seriously, we're going to be people of the light, not of the darkness, then the Lord will leave you and give you with plenty to do. Sometimes it feels in several lifetimes, much less one. So we have little time comparatively upon the earth. Use every day wisely. Back in the 17 into the 1800s, there was a famous New England preacher who, it was discovered after he became famous, some life goals that he established for himself early in life, and one of them was, about 20 years of age, one of them was not to waste 1 hour. Well, I look at that and I say, are you kidding me? I mean, there's got to be some goof-off time somewhere. I mean, there's got to be some chill time somewhere. I mean, there's got to be ball and golf and vacations and stuff like that in there somewhere, right? Well, he wasn't referring to that. He was referring to accomplishing as much as he possibly could in his lifetime. Jonathan Edwards, famous for the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was that young man. Make the most of your time. Your time is short, and the days around you are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, here is a direct statement that says we can understand what God wants us to do and to be. And if we can understand what God wants us to do and to be, we can certainly understand what He does not want us to do and to be. For example, can we know, as Roy discussed this morning, can we know that it is the will of God or not to be guilty of the sin of adultery? Can we know that? Is that pleasing to God? Is that unpleasing to God? Is that not made clear in passages like today? Can we know that the sexual relationship is reserved for marriage? And regardless of how the world looks upon you and treats you in this age, especially of our younger folks, in this age of when people may look at you and make fun of you and mock you for belief. Are you kidding me? Waiting until your wedding night? Can we know that is the will of God, or can we not? That it's interesting. That which is a violation of the will of God is very easy to do in darkness, isn't it? Not so in the light. Why? Because we know the difference in right and wrong. We know the difference in truth and error. So as we come to a knowledge of the truth through the Word of God that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God, we determine how we're going to spend our days and our nights. We're going to determine with whom we're going to associate. We're going to make decisions about who's going to be my mate for life, and what's going to be my work, and where am I going to school, and what I'm going to major in, and all those kind of things. Once we commit the knowledge of the Word to heart and to life, we then have a basis upon which to make decisions. And then when we go into business, am I going to give the customer the benefit of the doubt, or am I going to cheat him with every opportunity that I have? Which is the spirit of God Himself? Which is the spirit of Christ? Which is the spirit that is known as the Holy Spirit? Now, let's look at the next verse. This reference on be filled with the Spirit, and I've got to hurry. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Debauchery means abuse. It means excessive. It means loss of control eventually. And when someone gets to the point of drinking, to the point of drunkenness, it begins with one drink. And the church's encouragement, and I believe rightly so, that in our culture, when you look at the distinction between alcoholic beverages and non-alcoholic beverages, the right thing to do and the safe thing to do is to have no part with alcoholic drink. There are members of the church who disagree with that. But look where it leads. Look what happens. Now, you have a choice. You can waste your life away by drinking all the wine or alcoholic drink that you want, but you're going to lose your soul over it. Rather, be filled with the Spirit, which is going to secure the salvation of your soul. Think about the amount of time that is lost from those who have lost control of their lives, really, because of their dependence upon the next drink. the loss of time, the loss of money, the loss of relationships, the loss of jobs, the things that he mentions back in chapter 4 as well as the first part of chapter 5, rather than that, be filled with the Spirit. Then he gives these four encouragements with which we are familiar. Speaking to one another. These would be worship settings, or addressing one another. It could also be translated. The ESV does. Addressing one another in Psalms. The book of Psalms is referred to as Israel's hymn book. That is, Israel of the Old Testament. It was their hymn book. They were songs that were used in worship. And yes, God approved during that time some use of instruments. But that is not what is being said here to the New Testament church. Psalms are psalms of praise, songs of praise. It's hard to make a distinction between these three terms, really, but there is a distinction. There are psalms. How many devotional songs do we have? How many hymns and spiritual songs that we have that are based upon a psalm of the Old Testament? Hymns are songs of praise for God's greatness. I think about how great thou art. You know, we're singing with each other, but we're not saying that to each other. How great thou art, Paul. No. We're saying, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, how great thou art. Hymns that are addressed directly to God. And because we don't do that nearly as much as we should, it's a good thing that we do it in worship. And because we don't pray like we should, it's a good thing that we have hymns that are addressed directly to God. A mighty fortress is our God. On and on they go. A tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ on an old rugged cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Those are hymns that we sing that are in tribute to our Lord and Savior, even to the Spirit Himself. Father, I adore you. Jesus, I adore you. Spirit, I adore you. And then spiritual songs are songs that are addressed to each other. I think of Brother L.O. Sanderson's hymn. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? That's a spiritual song. That's something that is spoken to one another as an encouragement and an instruction that is based upon what? Instruction from the Word of God revealed from the Holy Spirit through human messengers of the first century. Singing. We know that what we're doing is blessed of God and accepted of God in worship, because that is about as specific as you can get. Singing, we know, is approved of God in worship, and making melody to the heart, to the Lord, rather, with all your heart. So, when we evaluate our singing, there are times, I think probably all of us would admit, there are times where we are singing from the lips, if we're singing at all. And there may be other times when we go a little bit deeper than that and we're singing from the throat. But if we're filled with the Spirit, that we're going to get to in terms of defining that expression, it goes to the very core of our being. Are you ever moved by certain hymns? That you're moved to tears, or you're moved to such heights of joy that you can't wait to hear that hymn the next time? Brother Hardiman said in one of his lessons, there is instrumental music in this verse, but it's the instrument of the heart. I mean, he's not talking about the physical blood pump. He's talking about the very soul of the believer in the Lord. Giving thanks, in other words, it is important as someone filled with the Spirit to be grateful. The church sometimes can be divided among the grateful and the gripers. I'm talking about wherever you go. Wherever you go. Give thanks always, not just when you feel good. Not just when you like what the elders have decided to do or not do. Not when you like the lessons or don't like the lessons. Give thanks always in every circumstance and for everything. Those are pretty comprehensive terms, aren't they? And Paul is an inspired writer. He has the Spirit of God in the miraculous measure within him, writing to these people for whom Christianity is a new thing. These people at Ephesus, these Ephesians. And yet they've been obedient to what they have learned. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This basically has the idea of treating one another the way they deserve to be treated. As a human being, as a child of God, someone made in the image of the Lord, someone for whom the Lord has died. So, submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord. And then when Paul uses that verse to introduce the next section of Scripture, boy, he goes right into the marriage relationship. And he talks there, the submission that is being taught here is a submission that means even when the headship of the home is given to the man, he does so with a submissive servant spirit. And so when you come to church, you're going to be submissive to one another. You do not push yourself above or in front of others. Rather, you have the humility, hopefully, of the Lord Himself. Now, let's ask the question, what does being filled with the Spirit mean? There's a lot of information in this particular passage about things like tense, voice, and mood from the original Greek of the New Testament, which is very valuable information. But I think in gleaning from that, here are some examples of what being filled with the Spirit means. Again, it is not a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. It is not even the laying on of hands measure of the Holy Spirit. But it is allowing the Spirit to control what we have learned from the Spirit through the Word that is taught and preached and read and studied and repeated over and over and over again. It is being controlled by that divine inspired instruction that makes us spiritual. Well, what is spiritual? Spirit-minded. It means that we are not kidnapped by the world, for lack of a better term. That we're not caged by the devil. That we have the power within us to resist. Paul says so. Resist the devil. James says so. So that all the areas of our life, okay, that has reference to how we think, what we will think about and what we will not think about. It has reference to what we allow ourselves to see and what we will not. I will not look at that. I will not look upon that. I will not be a part of that. Why? Because it is contrary to the Spirit of God. How do you know that? Because you've been taught to understand the will of God up there in verse 17. So you're not willed or led by self-will, but rather you are controlled by what you have learned from the Spirit through the Word. In fact, a parallel passage, Colossians 3:16, makes it as clear as it can possibly be. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, that is, with abundance. And so let the Spirit, through the Word, live within you richly, with abundance. Is there a growth process here? Yes, but we must be clear that we understand that when we're baptized into Christ, we're given the Spirit of God to take residence in our lives. We're going to grow in our understanding of that, but we're given His full presence, not partial presence, but we can certainly grow in spiritual understanding, in spiritual things, in spirit control. Replace the love of sin with a sincere love for the Lord. You know why it's so easy for us to fall back into sin? We like it. We love it. This is why we need an intercessor, a high priest at the right hand of God, who explains to God, when we come penitently asking for the forgiveness of our sins, that the Lord is able to communicate the strength of that temptation. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so he understands what we're going through. What a wonderful promise is that. Resolve every day to grow more into the likeness of Christ. Notice that resolve. Problem with resolutions, we make them at New Year's and we try them for maybe 5, 6, 10 days and back to the old life. Right? And so we sing this song, I Am Resolved, as an invitation song. Have you ever noticed the words of that? It's not just an invitation song. It is a statement of intent based upon a decision that was made back there when we responded to the gospel the first time, we're baptized into Christ. That is our resolve to live faithful to the Lord. And so we grow in the likeness. And then you remember over in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul gives 9 fruits as evidence of the Spirit living within your life. How are we doing? We can look at some of these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, especially the word self-control. And we say, boy, have I got a way to go on that one. But you see, making the effort is the key. There are some throw their hands up in the air, I tried this Christian thing, can't do it. Well, if you're trying on your own power, you can't do it. You've got to capture the understanding and be captured by how the Lord is working in the life of those who are obedient to His will. He strengthens you. Paul refers to that specifically in Ephesians 3. There toward the end of that chapter, he talks about strengthening the inner man, the inner person. Now, this list is a partial list. These are just some things that immediately come to mind about what contributes to the building up of the making of a spiritual person. Young lady, young man, older lady, older man, and everything in between. These are some of the marks of the Spirit-driven or the Spirit-controlled life. That is, yes, being referred to, the Holy Spirit is being referred to as taking up residence in our lives. But He uses the sword of the Spirit. He uses the Word of God, Ephesians 6, on the sword of the Spirit, part of the whole armor of God. He works through that Word. Are we going to say that He doesn't work in any other way? I'm not going to limit anything about divinity. We're human. There are things that we may not know, but we know what He has specifically said. And He definitely works through His Word. So the more that we spend time in the Word, we have a vertical relationship with the Lord. We receive His will as much as we want. And then when we return in prayer and praise, we're expressing our gratitude. We're praying for greater understanding. We're praying for application. We're praying for those who are lost to come to their senses while there's time. Who knows what's on the morrow? The Spirit-controlled life is what it means to be filled. Not with wine. That's the distinction. Those are not exact parallels. It's a contrast. There's an opposite thing there. One is sensual. One is spiritual. And there are marks that are obvious not only to us but to the Lord and to the people with whom we deal. Why is it that sometimes we become acquainted with someone and after being around them for a while we talk about, oh, how spiritual. Yeah, we spent a lot of time over at the university down through the decades trying to define spirituality. And even more difficult, how to measure the spirituality of our students from 18 to 22. How do we do that? It's almost an impossible task. But we're concerned about it. But let me tell you, what I believe is one description of spirituality. Some years ago, when Kevin Moore was very fortunate to win the attention of one Lynn Hibbett, and he eventually talks her into saying yes to the proposal of marriage, and wears his ring. One day I'm with Brother Gene, Lynn's father, and I say, "Brother Gene, I want to commend you on the selection of your son-in-law." And I meant that as serious as I could be, but also maybe a little humor. He was a guy of humor. But boy, he got so serious. And as he often did, having a characteristic pause before he spoke, he said, "Yes, I believe that Kevin is heaven-minded." To a father raising a Christian family, that's the most important thing in the world. "How are you going to be able to take care of my daughter?" "No, heaven-minded." And I walked away from that conversation saying, "I have just heard the definition, and I'm going to report it to some others as to what it means to be a spiritual person." That's what it means to be spirit-filled. Read Colossians 3, 1 through 4. We're not just about the things of this world. We have to deal with them, but that's not our goal. That's not our object. We work through them on our way to heaven, giving thanks to God who makes it possible. We wouldn't have a chance in a gazillion years of getting there on our own. It's impossible. But God, who is rich in mercy, Paul keeps saying in this book of Ephesians, rich in mercy, has redeemed us, has forgiven us, has transformed us, has predestined us in the sense that there was a predetermined plan as to how people can be saved from their sin, and it's available to the whole world by the blood of His dear Son. So we hear that. We understand the conditions of being cleansed by that blood. We obey the gospel, believing it, repenting of our sins. We arise, as Paul says in Romans 6, to walk a new kind of life, not the old one. And He promises us the gift of His Spirit that not only can dwell within us, but through the instrument of His instruction, these inspired pages, guides us through whatever life may bring, until we reach that eternal shore. Tonight we sing to encourage anyone who's ready to make that step, ready to grow in faith, ready to grow in knowledge and understanding of the Spirit and the way it works, the way He works, the grace and mercy of God, the forgiveness of Jesus. Just imagine leaving the building tonight with whatever it is that's burdening you, million tons on your shoulders, and you give that to the Lord. That's what He's saying when He says, "Come to me, give that to me." Nothing's worse than the cross. I can take care of what you're dealing with. Come and bring it to me. And that's what I'm asking you to do, is to give your whole of your life, not 99.5%, but 100% of your life and of your soul, of your present, your past, as well as your future. And He'll take care of you while we stand and while we sing.